Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, I wish to start by reading the first eight verses of Acts chapter 1. Beginning at verse 1, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive, after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." These few verses are the introduction to the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is an exciting, very important book to us as Christians, a very important book to us as a church. And so as we consider just an introduction or an overview of this book, I want to do these things. First of all, I want to take a brief look at the author and some of the circumstances around his life and when he wrote this book. Also, very briefly, we want to consider the titles given to this book, and I'll explain why briefly when we get there. Then we want to consider the content of the Acts, of the book of Acts, and then finally consider some characteristics of the church that we see in that book. So the author is not named. He does not identify himself. Although from the very first verse we get some clues. It says, "The former account I made." So the author is identifying himself there. He's saying, "I made a former account, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." So that should bring to mind immediately that he's written something else, and the name Theophilus should direct our attention to Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And indeed, it is widely believed with good reason that Luke is the author of both the Gospel of Luke as well as this book of Acts. Both are addressed to Theophilus. And they both have the same literary style and vocabulary, which is distinct from other books in the Bible and distinct from other books in the New Testament, because Luke uses some very excellent Greek in his writing. Adjectives like refined, beautiful, or excellent are used to describe the way Luke has written. He's also a very careful writer. Being a historian, he was careful to make sure that his facts were right. And though he admits in the Gospel of Luke that he was not an eyewitness, he had access to many people who were eyewitnesses, and he was under the direction of Paul, the apostle, when he wrote that book. And that same pattern carries through into the book of Acts. It's interesting that in portions of the book of Acts, Luke switches to the pronoun we. Instead of talking about they in the third person, talking about apostles and others, he includes himself and he uses first person plural. We, meaning that he was there and he was with Paul at certain times, not throughout his ministry, but at various times in his ministry. And we can identify those times when he uses that word we. And it's interesting, Luke was also with Paul when Paul made his last journey to Jerusalem and then made his last journey to Rome, where the book ends. And it's apparent that Luke was one of those who tried to persuade Paul not to go to Jerusalem. There were several who said, don't go, you're going to be bound, you're going to be put in jail, you're going to be killed if you go there. And he would not be persuaded. And Luke says, well, when we finally understood that he was not going to be persuaded, we stopped trying to persuade him. We did. So Paul, Luke was one of those that tried to dissuade Paul from going. Luke is a Gentile, and he is the only Gentile who authors any book of the New Testament. And this is important. It's a book that is written for the church, but it's also very important to know that the gospel is for the Gentiles, and Luke, being a Gentile, was obviously interested in that, and that comes out in the book. It's believed that the book of Luke was written in the early 60s, that is AD 63 or 64. And you'll remember the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were written approximately the same time. Luke would have been written before Acts, as we would surmise from verse 1. And it's believed that it was written, or came to its final form, at least, in 64 A.D. The reason for that is that the book somewhat ends abruptly, right when Paul has been basically in prison in Rome for 2 years. And that imprisonment ended about 63 or 64, and nothing else is written beyond that. And so it's assumed that Acts was written about that time. There are no other writings by Luke that are known. And so it's speculated, and this is somewhat speculation. Luke was Paul's companion at that time. It's speculated that when Paul was martyred, Luke may have been martyred with him. So he died at the same time. Let's consider briefly the titles given to this book. Traditionally, in the early church, the book was simply named Acts. And you will find in your Bibles, it says, the Acts of the Apostles. Some people also call it Luke Volume 2, and a lot of scholars will talk about Luke and Acts together because they do form a continuum. If we consider this title, Acts of the Apostles, this is a little bit misleading. Because if we consider who the apostles were, initially there were 12. Judas, of course, had died by this time, right after the crucifixion. And then a 12th was added to take his place. That was Matthias. We read of that in chapter 1. Those 12 disciples are named in chapter 1. But the two dominant human actors in the book of Acts are Peter and Paul. And Paul is not one of the original 12. He was added later, you might remember. And if we look for other apostles in the book of Acts, we will find two names. John accompanies Peter, and James is martyred. And the other apostles, their name doesn't even appear. Of course, they are active, and when they are together, when the apostles are speaking together, Peter quite often comes to the fore, but the others are lesser players. They aren't even named. Someone has suggested that it should be named Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's activity is so much on display. However, it was pointed out by Pastor Sebastio that the Holy Spirit is specifically, explicitly mentioned in the first part of Acts, but not so much in the latter part of Acts. And really, the attention that is given is more focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. In this section that we read at the beginning, in verse 2, we notice that Jesus chose his disciples, or his apostles. The last phrase there, the apostles whom he had chosen. Jesus chose his disciples. It also mentions in verse 3 that Jesus showed himself with many infallible proofs to these apostles. And so the apostles not only were chosen, but they had firm, positive evidence that Jesus Christ indeed did rise from the dead. And even Paul, out of time, you know, at a later time, saw Jesus, and Jesus spoke to him and commanded him, and he also received that infallible proof that Jesus rose from the dead. We also note that Jesus commanded or commissioned them, and we see that in verse 8 in particular, when you receive power, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus commissioned them, gave them orders, gave them commandments what they were to do. And Jesus also promised the Holy Spirit, not only promised, but delivered the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost when Jesus said, it actually happened 10 days later, after his resurrection, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon his apostles. And by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, they received power to actually do what Jesus had commanded them. And so John Stott recommends this title, although it's a little bit cumbersome. He says it should be titled, The Continuing Words and Deeds of Jesus by His Spirit Through His Apostles. And we are reminded of Matthew 16, where Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus says to him, On this rock I will build my church. Jesus says, I will build my church. And that is what we see in the book of Acts. Jesus building his church by the work of the Holy Spirit through his apostles. Let's consider now the content of Acts. Acts as a book is history. It's history from approximately AD 30, when Jesus rose from the dead, and there's debate about how accurate that date is. It could be 27, it could be as late as 33 or 34, but it's history that begins about AD 30, the end or at the resurrection, and it ends at approximately AD 63. As we had mentioned before. It's not a thorough history, but it's a selective history. There are many things that the apostles did that we don't read about in Acts. We can learn about them from other writings, traditions of the church, apostles that went to India and went north around the Black Sea and into Europe and into Libya and so on and so forth. But Acts doesn't write about that. It is a selective history. It tells us about the beginnings and the growth of the New Testament church. And it also provides us the historical context for the epistles. And so, imagine for a moment if we did not have the book of Acts and we started reading Romans or Corinthians or Ephesians, all of a sudden we would be presented with this man who claims to be the Apostle Paul, and he's writing to the church in Ephesus or Rome or Corinth, and we wonder, where did this all come about, right? Who is this guy Paul, and why is he preaching to Gentiles, and why is he in all these other places? Well, Acts fills in all those questions. We read about how those things came about. We could consider Acts in two parts. The first part would be chapters 1 through 12. Which is about Peter, primarily. Peter's ministry. And then chapters 13 through 28, and there Paul is the main player. We'll just consider this briefly. One of the things that we learn when we consider this, that Peter and Paul are the main players, is that Paul is actually shown to be an apostle like Peter. Even though he was a man that began by persecuting the church and doing all kinds of evil, yet he was a man, in the end, after he was saved and when he was preaching the gospel, of equal stature, perhaps, I don't know if that's the right term, but on par with Peter. Peter worked various miracles while he preached and while he went about. And so did Paul. Paul even raised someone from the dead, just like Peter had done, and healed various diseases and was able to raise a man who was lame to his feet. And so Peter and Paul both worked these kinds of miracles, and these were evidences that Peter and Paul were on par as apostles, and Paul is a legitimate apostle of Jesus Christ. And that's, of course, important because Paul wrote many of the epistles that follow. We can also consider Acts in six parts. And this aligns itself a little bit more along the instructions that Jesus gave to his apostles. Each section is identified by how it ends. Luke gives a summary statement at the end of each of these sections. The first section ends at Acts 6, verse 7, which reads, "Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." And so the first section is chapter 1 through 6, verse 7, and the focus is Jerusalem. You might remember when Jesus gave his instructions to his disciples in verse 8 there. It begins in Jerusalem. And that's what they did. They stayed in Jerusalem, which was, by the way, enemy territory. It wasn't a safe place to be, but that's where the church started. And you see that, okay, they went through various things. Of course, the Holy Spirit was given in Acts 2, and Peter preached his great sermon, and they were in the temple preaching and teaching, and they were arrested a few times and beaten and told not to preach Jesus Christ. They began to suffer, yet it's at the end of that section, Luke says, the word of God spread. It's multiplying. There's no stopping this, right? It just continues. Instead of going on in detail, outlining all these different things that happened, he just makes this summary statement. The next section, which is goes through chapter 9, verse 31. Is Samaria, actually Judea first, and Galilee. So it begins with Stephen's martyrdom, and then a great persecution arose, and that had to be in Jerusalem, and the Christians, the church was driven out of Jerusalem, and they began to go into Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. And that's outlined in those chapters there, 6 verse 8 through 9, 31. And there, that section ends with this verse, verse 31 in chapter 9. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Again, this follows along the direction that Jesus had given. You start at Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and then to the outer parts of the earth. So, they're following in the path that Jesus had directed them. But we also notice that it was kind of forced. It was persecution that drove them out into those areas. And then it goes to Syria and Cyprus. This is 9:32 through 12:24. And in this section, this is interesting, they are still bringing the gospel and preaching only to Jews. But a change is beginning to take place here. This is a section where Cornelius, who is not a Jew, he's a Gentile, is worshiping God, and he receives a vision. And Peter, at the same time, is having a vision. This is those sheets of unclean animals, and the word comes to him, Peter, rise, kill and eat. And Peter says, no, I've never put anything unclean in my mouth. And through that process, and then when the vision is over, the men that were sent by Cornelius show up at his door. Peter goes to Cornelius and preaches the gospel. The Holy Spirit is given to them in much the same way it was given in chapter 2. And it's very interesting how the people respond to that. When Peter comes back to the church, he's called to task about this. And he said, you went to a Gentile and you ate with them. What's wrong with you? And Peter has to explain what happened and how he had this vision and all that. And the last verse there of that particular story reads like this. When they heard these things, and that's the church, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. And I think this is a really neat verse and a wonderful story. You can see the lights turning on, as it were, right? All of a sudden, when they hear all this from Peter and they see what, and hear what has happened, then they come to this realization: the gospel isn't just for the Jews, and yeah, we'll include, you know, the Hellenistic Jews and the Samaritan Jews. It's much broader than that. It's the Gentile too. The lights came on, and that is a very wonderful thing for us and for the church at large. And that section ends with this statement: the word of God grew and multiplied. And so Luke is saying, okay, now we're preaching to the Gentiles too, and the word of God continues to grow and multiply. And then we have another section, which is 12, verse 25 through 16, verse 5. And I'm not going to write all the names there. I'll just mention them. Sidia, Pamphylia, Lyconia, and Cilicia. And these are Gentile cities. There are Jews there. We're now getting into Paul's ministry and his missionary trips. And he's bringing the gospel. His practice was to go to the synagogue first and to preach to the Jews. Quite often he was kicked out, and then he went to the Gentiles. And again, Luke ends that section with this phrase, or this statement: so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Then the next section is Asia and Greece. And this is when Paul goes to many of those places that we are familiar with today. Galatia, Ephesus, Corinth, Athens. And again, Luke ends that phrase by saying, so the word of... I read it wrong. Okay, this time it says, so the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. And so Paul continues to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and the word of God grows mightily and prevailed. And prevailed, that's a word. It accomplished what it was meant to do. It prevailed. People were being saved. People were being added to the church. People knew about the Lord Jesus Christ and responded in faith. And then the last section is Rome. And this is Paul's trip to Jerusalem, where he was arrested, and then all the events that led him to Rome. And so we see, it's kind of interesting, the progression that is made here. Jesus said, you'll go first in Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, then to the world at large. He starts in Jerusalem and ends at the capital of the world power at that time. And so that's the center of the political world. One of the other things that I would like to point out, and which came clear to me, is that in the first verse it says, it talks about what Jesus began to do and preach. And these are things we could say, this is what Jesus did by the Holy Spirit through his apostles. But Jesus also taught. And we see some dramatic events of actual teaching. And this is, I think, somewhat important for us to realize. The disciples, when Jesus rose from the dead, and then he spent 40 days teaching them and talking to them about the kingdom. And then he arose. His disciples still did not have full knowledge and full understanding of what was going on, what the gospel was all about, and they had to learn some things. And that's evidenced almost immediately when they said to Jesus, "Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel now?" And they didn't quite get it yet. And Jesus didn't answer them directly. But they had to learn that Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, was not an earthly kingdom as we see it around us in various ways, but it was a spiritual kingdom. They had a wrong view of the kingdom, and that was, they changed their view over time. They began to understand, no, that's not what it's all about. It's about the church and building the church and growing the church. And it might be pointed out as well that the church is not at war with the kingdoms of this world, right? The blood that was shed in the book of Acts is not the enemies of the church. It's the blood of the members of the church, the apostles and those who are followers of Christ. Their blood is shed. Also, as we noted when we considered Cornelius, the church and the apostles as well had to come to this understanding that the gospel was intended for all people, Jew and Gentile. And then there is also the whole matter of circumcision. There was a big dispute and debate over that. And they had to learn that these things that were ceremonial law were no longer that important. That's not what the gospel was. And Paul, you know, addressed that in Galatians in particular, where Paul is talking about, you know, faith in Christ is the only way. It's not Christ plus anything else. Get rid of all this other stuff. And so the church was learning, and the thing that we take away from that is that we can't say we know it all. We have to be careful. There are some things that we know definitely, truly, honestly, that's true, but we have to be careful in certain other things. We can't be dogmatic in all things. We are still learners. We also note that the victory of the gospel, the victoriousness of the kingdom of God is on display in this book of Acts. Now I want briefly to talk about some characteristics of the church. We see characteristics of the church here, and one source that I had made a caution that we have to be careful about distinguishing between prescription and description. Prescription or prescriptive is something that is prescribed, or law, for instance. And we have to make a distinction between what is commanded and what is described. And so the way I look at it is perhaps, what are the principles behind what we see in the book? And one of the things that I noticed that stands out is what I call unity. The church acted together. The people of God were together. We see that in Acts 1, verse 14, and this is talking about the apostles primarily. It says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." And so the 12 apostles, well, the 11 apostles at that point, and Mary and other women and Jesus' brothers were together. And I like that phrase one accord. You find that a few different times in the book of Acts. In Acts 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And there it says there were about 120 of them. So there was a lot of people there. They were together. And it doesn't say so explicitly, but we can assume that they were involved in prayers. They were probably involved in some discussion about, you know, what are we looking for? What are we going to do? They were together. They were worshiping God. And that is when the Holy Spirit was poured out. And so we see that played out in the book of Acts. It's the church that works together. When they have a difficult issue to deal with, when they had to deal with the Gentiles and Cornelius and Peter going over there, they assembled together and they discussed this issue. They were together. That doesn't mean that we're all yes men. No, there were some disagreements. But they came together and they wrestled through the issues together. They learned together and they came to a conclusion which they all worked toward then together. And so we see that played out in the book of Acts. We also see the importance of public ministry, the preaching of the Word of God. And that's what Paul did, particularly when he went on his mission trips. He would enter a city, he would go to the synagogue and start preaching. And if he was kicked out of there, he would go somewhere else and start preaching. And when he was in Athens, he was called, you know, in front of all these scholarly people and asked, you know, what are you all about? And he was preaching to them. The public ministry of the word is vitally important to the growth of the church. The church is evangelistic. We also see the importance of private ministry. So it's not excluded. We have some examples. Priscilla and Aquila, for instance, took Apollos, a man who learned from John the Baptist, but he didn't know about Jesus, and they clarified things for him. That was a private ministry. A couple, a man and his wife, who had come to faith and knew the gospel, they taught him more fully. We also have the deacon Philip speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch, and that was a private affair, right? Philip was there in the wilderness, and he went up to that chariot or whatever that thing was that he was riding in, and they had a conversation, and the man was converted. And so private ministry is also part of the growth of the church. However, once a man or woman is converted, they should be brought into the church and be made part of that church. Another thing that we see is concern for the welfare of others and action for their relief. And we see that right after Peter's sermon, right? The church, they were together and they had all things in common and they took care of one another. Here's a case where we have to be careful that we don't say, okay, what the church did then is what we should do now. But the principle behind it was there was concern for the welfare of others. It's no longer I'm living for myself. I'm living for the Lord Jesus Christ and for His kingdom and for His people. And my concern now is not about my own selfish needs or wants, but more about the needs of others, and especially those who are suffering. And then finally, I want to two more points. We see diversity, and what I mean by that is that the gospel is for everybody. There's nobody that's excluded because of race, because of where they live, or who their parents were. All of those superficial differences are not recognized by the church. The gospel is for everybody. And finally, we see that persecution is the norm. Persecution began almost immediately after Pentecost and continues through the whole book of Acts. And we don't know that in as great an extent or detail as they did, or as many other people in this world do. There are people who die for their belief in Christ today and suffer in many other ways. And we can pray for them and support them in whatever means we can. That is the norm. And we should not be surprised if someday we are persecuted as well for the same reason. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this book. We thank you, Lord, that through your word we see that your kingdom is victorious, that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed building his church, that the gates of hell will not prevail, though we see many difficulties and dangers and a lot of loss and bloodshed, yet we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is victorious in the end. We pray, Lord, that you would seal these words to our hearts and minds, and that we would be emboldened and strengthened in our faith, that we may live for you. We pray that you would be with us the remainder of this day. Help us to worship and honor and glorify you in all that we do and say. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.